Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Pastor John's away this weekend. He's back in the Midwest, and he's officiating the wedding of his niece, so that's a time of joy for him. So next week, we'll get back to our study through the I Ams of Christ in the Scripture. In the same vein this morning, I'm going to take us on a little bit of a detour, and instead of an I Am of Christ, we're going to look at a He Is of Christ. We're going to look at that Christ is our mediator, and Christ is our intercessor. And based on his role as mediator and intercessor, we're going to look at what that means for us regarding intercessory prayer. So we're going to look at what is intercession, and then we'll follow it up with how does intercession relate to us in regards to prayer. So before we go further, let's take a moment and intercede on behalf of this morning's Sunday school in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can approach the throne of grace boldly because of your work for us, because of Christ's work on our behalf. We're thankful for the call and the ability and the responsibility to pray for others that you've given to us. And we're thankful for the way in which you use our prayers for the furtherance of your purposes and your kingdom. Father, I thank you for this time this morning that we get to look to your word, and I pray that you would edify your saints, strengthen us through your word and through your teaching. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Scripture declares that Christ is our mediator and our intercessor. He fulfills this role as given to him by God the Father. The terms mediator and intercessor occur rather infrequently in Scripture. However, as we'll see this morning, the concept of intercession permeates the Scripture, and it permeates the message of the gospel itself. Our outline this morning, so we have a few points to hang our thoughts on. Our first and foremost, we're going to look at the concept of intercession. What does the word intercession mean, and how does it apply to us in our lives? Second, we're going to look at how intercession plays a central role in the Scriptures and then the very gospel message itself. And finally, we're going to look at how intercession relates to our prayer life. So 3 points. First, what is intercession? Second, how is intercession played out in the Scriptures and the message of the gospel? And then finally, how does intercession relate to our prayer life? So with that in mind, first, let's dive right in and focus on the concept of intercession. So what is intercession? If you've been at Pacific Hope for any length of time, you've likely heard from this pulpit at least once that intercession itself is not prayer. Intercessory prayer is prayer. And intercessory prayer is only effective because of the one who intercedes for us, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see fully this morning. If we look at the word intercession, the dictionary defines it as to go or pass between, to act between parties with a view to reconcile those who have differences or those who contend. It's to interpose, to mediate, or mediation. It can be summarized as mediating, going between, pleading for another, or representing one party to another for, but not limited to, legal situations. So that's intercession. We can think of it that it involves two parties with someone going between those two parties with a view toward reconciliation. Based on that definition, where does intercession take place in our daily lives? Some common things that we could think of, first and foremost, a simple example would be in a courtroom. Intercession happens all the time. Someone's on trial, they hire a lawyer to represent them, and that lawyer will intercede on their behalf in the court before the jury and before the judge. Intercession also takes place in contractual negotiations. If you guys have ever bought a house and been through that process, typically you hire an agent to represent you because there's a stack of paperwork that thick that you have to sign and it's all legal. So to be able to understand that, you'd want to hire someone who has the skill to understand that material and help you through it. So you would have an agent interceding for you as the buyer, and typically you'd interact with a seller who has an agent interceding for them as well. Another example might be in our daily lives at work. Wherever our office or work might be, we may have a secretary, an employee who may represent their team in a meeting. They may represent the interests of the team at a certain event, and they would be interceding for their team as a representative of their team. So if you think of those examples, the main point to focus on here, when we think of the word intercession, it's not a spiritual thing necessarily. Intercession is something common that happens all the time in our everyday lives. So to dig a little deeper into the main aspects that make up effective intercession, let's look further at the example of that courtroom that we talked about. So let's say you get arrested. Has anyone been arrested recently or frequently? Don't answer that if you have. So let's say you get arrested. So first and foremost, you would hire a lawyer to represent you. You wouldn't want to go to the court and speak for yourself. That's not the best idea unless you're a lawyer already. So if we think about intercession in that context, in the courtroom with a lawyer, it involves three main parts. First, it involves authority, and that's based on the credentials of the one being represented, but also it's twofold, and it's the authority of the one who will do the representing. If we think about our court example, if you're arrested and you're on trial, you have authority to speak for yourself. You do. Also, if you hire a lawyer, that lawyer is likely credentialed, hopefully passed the bar exam and knows how to work his or her way through court, so that person would have authority to speak in the court. So we can see we have a twofold authority here, the subject and also the intercessor. So first, it involves authority. Second, it involves delegation from the subject to the one who is interceding. So again, with our courtroom example, if you're arrested, you have the right to speak for yourself, but you would delegate that authority to your intercessor, to your lawyer, to be able to speak on your behalf in court. He'll speak as if he was speaking for you on your behalf. So authority, delegation, and finally, effective intercession involves representation. And now again, if we think of the lawyer example, it's very simple to hang our thought on that. A lawyer will represent you. So when you're in court, you typically don't speak. You would be sitting behind the table. Your lawyer would speak to the judge. Your lawyer would speak to the jury. Your lawyer would speak to the other attorney for you. He's representing you to the court as a whole. So representation, though, we need to focus on that just for a second, though, because to represent actually has two meanings, and they both apply when we think about intercession. First, represent means to present, which means to serve as the official and authorized delegate or agent for. It means to act as a spokesperson for. So again, with the lawyer example, your lawyer is your spokesperson. However, to represent can also mean to re-present, as in the points of an argument. So you can see your lawyer would not just represent you by speaking for you, he would also re-present the points of the argument as to why you're innocent or why you shouldn't be on trial for what you are. So we have representation can be to present, to speak for, or it can be to represent, as in the points of an argument. So representation means to present or to present again. So effective intercession involves authority. Remember, that's twofold, subject and intercessor. It involves delegation from the subject to the intercessor. And finally, effective intercession involves representation, and that's to represent the person or also to represent the points of an argument. So now that we have the concept of intercession down, that's a non-spiritual term, it's just intercession, we have that down, what it means to intercede, we're going to move on to the spiritual aspect of intercession. We're going to look at how intercession has a central theme in the scriptures and in the gospel itself. If you would, if you have your Bibles with me, open to Genesis chapter 1, should be the first page, verse 26. We'll read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Two central words I want to pull out here of these two verses are likeness and image. Those two words express nearly the same thing, but those two words make the other word that much more expressive. So first, let's focus on that word likeness. Likeness comes from the Hebrew word demuth, which means to compare. The dictionary definition of likeness is the state, quality, or fact of being like, a resemblance. It's an imitative appearance or a semblance. A synonym for likeness could be the word similitude, which means similarity or resemblance. One closely resembling another. It's a perceptible likeness. So two things that are very close together in resemblance. They look a lot alike when you look at them. So in this, we see that Adam was created very much like God. And the idea is in resemblance, although God is unseen. We know God is unseen, but he's made man in his likeness, in his image, so we can see something of God by looking at his image, at his likeness. Now, the second word there, image, comes up three times in two verses. Now, anytime in Scripture we see a word repeated or a thought repeated or a phrase repeated, it should capture our attention because it's repeated because it's important. We know all scripture is important, but the fact that this is repeated three times in two verses should key us in on that being a key term, the word image. The word image comes from the Hebrew word tselem, which means a concept of a shadow, a phantom, or an illusion. It's a representative figure, one that closely or exactly resembles another. The dictionary defines image as a reproduction or an imitation in the form of a person or thing, especially the imitation in solid form. So for us, an example of an image, we might think of something iconic like Mount Rushmore. We have the presidents Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. We look at that, it's a rock. It's a mountainside, but there's faces carved in there, images carved in there that show us what those presidents look like. When we see Mount Rushmore, we see an image of presidents that helps us see that's the presidents. It's a rock, but it's an image of presidents. So those two words, image and likeness, you can see how they're subtly different, but they add meaning to each word. So likeness is a representation, a resemblance, something that's closely like, and then an image is something that's made in the form of. So something that's physical in the form of. So something closely like, made in the form of, is what these scriptures are telling us that man was made like. So man was the nearest resemblance of any living creature to God. We were not made in the image of anything that was created before man. We were made in the image of our Creator. So if you think about it, an example as an analogy, just a loose analogy, but if we were at creation before sin, and after God made man in his image, and we were outside the garden, telescoping in, looking our way into the garden from far away, we might look in the garden and say, oh, there's God right there in the garden. And as we pull in a little closer, we would say, is that God? It sure looks like God, but I'm not sure that it is. And as we get to the garden, we would finally see that's not God. That's, in his resemblance, an image made like God. That's man, made in the image of God. And again, obviously, that's before sin. So with that backdrop, let's read verse 28 together. We want to look at what Adam's purpose was in creation. Verse 28 says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that word dominion pops up twice. We saw it in verse 26 and 28. Also, subdue. Adam's job was to subdue the earth. Verse 28 tells us that all authority that God had was given to Adam to rule the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. The word subdue means to conquer or to subjugate. It means to quiet or bring under control by physical force or persuasion to make something tractable, easily manageable, to make it governable. This was Adam's job in creation that God had given to him. And here is where we begin to see the concept of intercession playing out even in the creation as God created man. Adam was God's delegate. He was sent to represent God to his creation. He was made in the image of God, and he was delegated to represent God in creation. Adam had authority to represent God on the earth because he was made in the image of God. He was like God in that sense, made in his likeness and in his image. We can see that God had the authority to give. It was his creation. Everything that's made belongs to him. Everything that is his. Adam also had the authority in that he was made as the image bearer of God. We see delegation, God's rule over creation. He has rule over everything, but he chose to delegate that rule through a man, through Adam, through his image bearer, who was to be his representative in creation. Finally, we see representation. Adam was to be God's representative in the flesh on earth. God is unseen, but God created Adam in his likeness, in his image, to represent him in the earth. So with all that in mind, we know that the plan for Adam was to be God's representative on earth, his representative in creation. And that plan failed when Adam sinned. We know Adam's sin introduced death into the world, and it also disrupted God's plan to have a human mediator between God and his creation. Adam's authority, which was delegated from God, was so complete that Adam, not just God, had the ability to give it away further. And we'll see that in Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 4 with me in verse 5. For context, in Luke 4, we come to the text where Jesus was led out in the desert to be tempted by the devil. He had been 40 days without eating, and the scriptures astutely tell us that he was hungry, which is pretty certain that he was. He was hungry. The devil's first temptation was, turn these stones into bread and eat. And Jesus responded that man shall not live on food alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then in verse 5, we come to the second temptation that the devil offered Jesus. And this second temptation ties in exactly to the concept and the subject that we're looking at this morning. So let's read it together. Luke 4 and verse 5. And the devil took him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. We can see the devil saying, all this authority I have, I'll give to you. All that authority over the kingdoms of the world, if we look back to Genesis 1, was supposed to belong to Adam. That should have been Adam's. It was rightfully Adam's. Adam forfeited this when he sinned and rebelled against God. Now the devil here is claiming, I have this authority to give. I've taken this authority and I have this authority to give. If you're taking notes, Jesus calls Satan the ruler or prince of this world three times in the Gospel of John, in John 12:31, in John 14:30, and also in John 16:11. Something to key in on, these verses here, that word where it says that all this authority has been delivered to me. That word delivered to me comes from the Greek word paradidomi, which means to surrender or yield up. So the devil says, all this authority has been yielded up to me. It's been given to me. It means to give over into one's power or use, to deliver up something to keep, to take care of, or to manage, also to deliver up treacherously by betrayal or to cause something to be taken. So the devil's saying, this authority, I have it now. I've taken it. It's been delivered up to me. What Adam was supposed to have, according to Genesis 1, has been delivered up to me. Now, something interesting to note here, when Jesus rebukes the devil this time, his rebuke isn't centered around, well, you don't have that authority to give. He doesn't rebuke him and say that, no, you're wrong. Listen to his rebuke in verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We know here that the temptation of Satan makes sense because Jesus had come to fulfill what Adam failed to do. We see that all through Scripture, Jesus had come to fulfill what Adam failed to do. So Satan's temptation here is an offered shortcut. Instead of going to the cross and suffering the wrath of God, I'll give you all this authority right now if you just bow down and worship me. But we know the rest of the story. We know that Christ rejected that temptation as he did every temptation. And he went on to suffer at Calvary and fulfill perfectly the role of mediation that Adam should have fulfilled. And we'll see that more fully in a moment. So God's decision to do things on earth was so complete and final that it took the incarnation, God coming in the flesh, to undo what was broken in Adam. So we can see here Jesus is fulfilling the role of intercessor that God had originally given to Adam and that Adam failed to do. And we'll see that through the scriptures. If you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me in verse 45. This is one of the classic passages of our representation in Adam versus our representation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 reads, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image, there's that word again, of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we can see what's contrasted here is Adam, the man of the dust, Christ, the man from heaven. And the image bearer, Adam, is the man of dust, and the image bearer, Christ, is the man of heaven. Now, when we're born in sin. We're all sinful. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore, we bear the image of Adam, fallen Adam. However, the scriptures say when we put our trust in Christ and we believe on him, then we move over and bear the image of Christ, our Savior, who is perfect, who failed at no point, who was tempted yet without sin. A quote from John Wesley's commentary about this passage, he says, and I quote, "Christ was not the second man in order of time, but in this respect, that as Adam was a public person who acted in the stead of all mankind, so was Christ. As Adam was the first general representative of men, Christ was the second and the last. And what they severally did," which means apart from others, "terminated not in themselves, but affected all whom they represented," end quote. So we can see representation, Adam, a representative of all mankind, all fallen mankind, and then we have Christ, the new representative, the new intercessor, affecting all those who put their faith and trust in him. We see this borne out further in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, which reads, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, many were made to be sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous, all those that they intercede for, all those that they represent." We're all born in Adam, and we must be reborn in Christ. Jesus says the same in John chapter 11, verse 25, when he encountered the woman at the well. He told her, "I am the resurrection and the life," meaning he's the second Adam. "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies in Adam," the first Adam. "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die," as our new intercessor. So we know Adam, of course, had failed to fulfill God's calling for him, and God had to send another human in the flesh called the last Adam to do what the first Adam was supposed to do and to fix what was broken in the first Adam. So Christ came as a new and better Adam, a perfect intercessor to represent God on the earth. We remember the role that God had given Adam was to represent God in creation and on the earth. So now we see Christ has come to represent God to the earth. Adam failed that mission. God sent Christ to represent God to his creation, to humanity, to the world. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 18, that reads, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus came to make God known in creation into his world. That word "made known" or "declared," I'm sure you'll probably catch where this is from, is the Greek word exegeomai. And that Greek word is translated into English as "to explain," from where we get the English word exegesis. And that's what we do here every Sunday morning. We read the text, we explain the text, we read the text, we explain the text. That's what exegesis is. So John 1:18 tells us that Jesus came to exegete God to his creation once again. He came to declare, to explain God again to his creation in Christ. So John tells us that God sent Christ to represent God to humanity, to present what God had intended for in Adam. He did again in the person and work of Christ. So one more important point here while we think about Christ representing God to humanity, we also need to see that man, who was intended to be God's intercessor from creation, now needed someone to intercede and to mediate for him. Man was separated from God through sin and the fall and had lost his access to God completely. So not only did Jesus represent God to man, but also Jesus represented man back to God. We were all presented to God in Adam, fallen and dead, but in Christ we are represented as holy and righteous because he is holy and righteous. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He stands between us and God the Father so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ, his son, in us, and not the fallen image of Adam. Romans 8:34 says that Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding, this is active, for us now. Jesus is interceding for us. He is our representative before God the Father. So again, as I said, God no longer looks at us and sees the fallen and broken image of Adam. He looks at us and sees the perfect, God-like image of Christ Jesus in us. That's the image we bear if we're in Christ. So in Christ, we're no longer represented by Adam. We are represented in Christ Jesus. So far, what we've looked at this morning is, what is intercession? It's mediating or going between with an aim toward reconciliation. We see that it involves authority, delegation, and representation. Then we looked at how intercession was woven into the creation story in Scripture and how it applies to the very gospel itself. And now finally, we're going to look at briefly what intercessory prayer is in that context. Now remember, intercession itself is not prayer. Intercessory prayer is prayer. We pray on behalf of others because we can pray due to Christ's intercession actively for us. And this is why when we pray, we always conclude our prayers in Jesus' name. Prayers in my name are not effective. Prayers in your name are not effective. Prayers in Christ are effective because he is our perfect mediator and intercessor standing before us, or before God the Father for us. In John 16, 26, we read that in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So here Jesus makes clear that he's not in heaven just passing our prayers along. We have access directly to God the Father because Jesus stands between for us. We can go to the Father directly and boldly because Christ is interceding for us. So it's not that he passes our prayers along to the Father. He's there interceding for us so we can go ourselves directly and boldly. So again, Jesus is interceding us for us so that we can pray, and that's what it means to ask in the name of Jesus. We see this promised in Hebrews 7:25, and we read there that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ lives. Christ is alive now, and he lives to make intercession for us so that we can draw near to God. He's now functioning as our representative, guaranteeing our access to the Father and to our benefits of redemption. He's the perfect mediator, the perfect representation of what we need before God the Father. Hebrews 4 and 14 through 16 tells us what's one of the most encouraging passages of the Bible that we should turn to often when we think about it. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen to this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So this passage tells us we can draw near. We're called to draw near. We have the ability to come to God at any time because of Christ's mediation on our behalf, because he stands for us, because he presents each of us to the Father as righteous and as one of his own. His work of redemption was completed on the cross. However, he still intercedes for us now. So while we're still in the flesh, we have access to the Father through Christ. So remember that to intercede is summarized as mediating, pleading for another, representing one party to another. And it's in this way that we are called to pray for others, to pray for others in the body, to pray for those in the community, pray for those who don't know the Lord. We have access directly to God the Father to pray for all of these things. And we need to remember also that our prayers of intercession on behalf of others are only effective because of the one who intercedes for us, our Lord Christ Jesus. Our prayers of intercession are always and only heard because of Christ's work of intercession on our behalf. Now, when we look through the scriptures, we know that God can intervene in time and space and in history in any time, any way that he wants to, because it's his creation. He owns all of it. Everything is his. He can do anything that he wants. But we see through scripture that his chosen method to work has always been through his people, through his people. So this began with Adam. Remember, we see that creation story. God made Adam to intercede, to mediate to his creation. God wanted to work through people, and he still does that today. We have the privilege to go boldly before the Lord on behalf of others and be conduits of God's blessing and purposes. And that is a joy. That is something that we're called to do. It's a responsibility for us to do, to pray for one another, and it's also a great blessing to be able to do that. We see this clearly outlined for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5. It reads, first of all, then I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for those who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So we can see here in 1 Timothy, we're being urged to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for all people. Why? Because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and we can make those intercessions, prayers, and thanksgivings to our God because of Christ's work as our mediator on our behalf, as our intercessor. So our prayers of intercession, as 1 Timothy says, are an extension of his work of intercession. We have access to God's power and authority through prayer. He's given that to us in Christ Jesus. For a closing thought on intercessory prayer, I want to read a quote to you from Andrew Murray's book, The Ministry of Intercessory Prayer. He says, and I quote, "Prayer brings about on earth that which without prayer could not have been accomplished. Power in prayer is the highest proof of our being made in the likeness of God's Son. We are found worthy, entering into fellowship with God, not only in adoration and worship, but also in being instrumental in the rule of the world. In this manner, we become an intelligent channel through which God can fulfill his eternal purposes." End quote, and amen. So God uses us to bring about his purposes in the world through our prayers. So he desires that we come to him because we can come to him because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And therefore, we must come to him in prayer. So to sum up what we looked at this morning, we talked about intercession again, what intercession is and how it applies in our life. We know that intercession is not a spiritual concept necessarily. We see it in everyday life. It involves authority that's twofold, from the subject and the representative. We see that it involves delegation from the subject to the intercessor. We see that it involves representation of the subject by the intercessor. We also looked at how intercession played out through the scriptures and the order of creation, and then even through the gospel itself. And then finally, we looked at what intercessory prayer is in that context. And remember, intercession is not prayer. Intercessory prayer is prayer. And we can pray because of the one who intercedes for us. Amen? And amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you mediate for us, that you have gone before us. We thank you that you are perfect and sinless and perfectly righteous. We thank you that you lived a perfect life for us, that you died a death that you did not deserve and that we deserved. We thank you that you ever stand now and live to make intercession for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and the privilege to be able to pray for others, to pray for the church, to pray for your work to be completed here in this earth because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would bless this message to your people this morning, and may you receive all the glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.